Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. We're going to open our time, continue our time in God's Word by looking at Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. We've reached the final chapter, final section of Romans. And what's interesting is after an entire letter of sound doctrine in which the Apostle Paul unifies Jews and Gentiles under the Lordship of Jesus, he feels the urge to remind them one more time of a danger that they face. You see, last week we saw Paul begin his descent. And he sends off greetings to so many different people. And it would seem like after that greeting section, we will have our doxology, and that will be it for the book of Romans. But Paul, as we've come to know him, couldn't just leave the Romans like that. He had one more admonition for them, one more charge, one more appeal that he wanted to communicate. And this appeal has relevance for us today. See, what Paul is going to talk to us about is the danger of false teachers. And I think we've kind of let our guard down today. And I'm sure it's for a number of reasons, but one is we think that was then. You see, the gospel was in the beginning stages of flourishing and being propagated throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the world. So, of course, there had to be those who tried with all their might to quench the gospel. Now that we see that hasn't happened, false teachers are gone. There's no more need for them to try to quench the gospel. Surely, that's not the case. And another reason I believe we think that this is not applicable for us today is we've become too self-confident. We think that this would never happen to me. If I see a false teacher, I'll know what to do with them. I have no need to be reminded, to be told that there is a present danger of false teachers coming before you to draw you away from Christ. But Paul felt the need, felt the urge to remind these Roman Christians of the danger of false teachers. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. Starting in verse 17 of Romans 16. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, we pray for you to be glorified. We pray for your truth to be elevated and held up high. For your Son to be proclaimed, to be shown to be glorious, to be shown to be King of kings and Lord of lords. To be shown to be the one who died to rescue sinners, who lives forevermore to intercede on their behalf. Father, give us ears to hear this warning that we have. May it not fall upon deaf ears. May we do what you call us to do. I pray, God, that your word will go forth from me with power, conviction, boldness, love, and grace. That your people will be more devoted to you when it's all said and done today. In the name of Jesus, amen. The first thing I want us to take note of is the fact that you and I shouldn't be too proud to beg. Look at the beginning of verse 17 there. He says, I appeal to you. That word appeal means to implore, to beg, to beseech, to exhort. So you have the Apostle Paul saying, in essence, I'm begging you, please pay attention to what I'm about to say. Paul didn't find that to be beneath him to beg these Christians to listen to him. And with this appeal, this begging of Paul, we find that Paul felt this responsibility for them. And it's the same responsibility you and I ought to feel for fellow believers. Paul sees these believers, like we said last week, as beloved of God, as those who have been placed in Christ. And he also sees that they have this urgent need, and he's going to beg them to take heed. So you and I have this urgent responsibility to beg, exhort, implore each other to continue in Christ, to continue to follow him, to be aware of those who would seek to draw you away from simple devotion to Jesus. But not only do we have this responsibility to beg or implore believers, we also have this same responsibility to beg unbelievers. And don't think that this begging comes from a position of weakness. It actually comes from a position of being genuine, of having genuine concern for your fellow Christian and your fellow man. Because if it came from a position of weakness, then what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 wouldn't be true. He said this in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal, same word, through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Paul there said God is begging fallen man through us. If it was from a position of weakness, surely God would not be begging fallen man. The idea is one of being genuinely concerned with the welfare of your fellow man. Imagine what this would look like if you and I would beg our loved ones, would beg our friends, would even beg strangers to be reconciled to God. You see, I'm not talking about just queuing up the waterworks to try to manipulate them into responding the way we think they ought to respond. But being able to sit someone down and with a genuine care for their soul, make that be known. Listen, you may not agree with me. I love Jesus and I want you to love him too. But I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for the fact that you will stand before God. And right now, you do not trust his means of protection. Imagine what that would do in their life. It may not lead them to repentance. It may not cause them to turn from their sins. But they will leave knowing that you care for them. And it's not about winning an argument. It's not about showing that you're right. That you genuinely care for them. This is what we need. And this is what Paul had for these believers. This is what God has for fellow men and women like you and I. God is concerned for you. God does not delight in you perishing. God wants you to turn from your sin. He implores you to do so. So if God does that, you and I ought to do it as well. But Paul here, he's going to implore them to do something specific. Look at the next thing Paul says. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So now Paul is going to tell us, in no uncertain terms, don't be naive. Don't be naive. He wants us to be watchful. That word there, keep an eye on, is present active. And so what that means for you and I is, Paul is communicating this continual activity that we should be a part of. And because it's a continual activity, the implication is the danger is always present. If I didn't have to continually be watchful, to continually keep my eye on those who cause divisions, who create strife, then it wouldn't be something that was a present reality. But because he uses this language of keep an eye on, Paul is saying this danger, this threat to your spiritual well-being is constant. There's not a moment where you can say, I'm just going to put down my guard. He wants you to keep your eye on these individuals. They cause divisions. This is the first thing that they do. Galatians 5 teaches us that these divisions are a work of the flesh. The second thing they do is they create obstacles. That word for obstacles is scandalon. It's a very interesting word. It has the definition of to move something in order to trap them. The literal meaning was a trap stick. So Paul takes this word and he's saying these false teachers are seeking to trap you. They're seeking to bind you with lies. It's the same word actually that's used for the crucifixion of Christ. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandalon to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see, a scandalon, a scandal, is something that causes disgrace. So here, Paul is saying these false teachers are seeking to place you in a position of disgrace. And what is that position except for a position of unbelief? By turning you away from Christ. By turning you away from your devotion to Jesus. And he's saying, see, look, what they're going to do is take the scandal that they see that the gospel is, because they can't stomach the truth that Christ was crucified, that the Messiah would die a shameful death on the cross, And they're going to try to turn you away from that. That's not something they can swallow. That God would crush his son. That the Messiah wouldn't come the first time to establish his kingdom and power. That he wouldn't crush the Roman Empire. But that he would die as a criminal, as an enemy of the state of Rome. To them, that was a scandal. So now they're going to take that and seek to draw you from it. Paul says, don't let them. But they do it a specific way. He says, they're contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. You see, truth forms the basis of unity, love, and peace. Without truth, there can be no true unity, no true love, no true peace. And these false teachers understand that. But they also understand that they can't just come at you with blatant lies. This is why Paul uses that word contrary. It means to come close to come near. So what they're going to do and what they were doing in Paul's time is they were bringing 90% truth and about 10% error. They were given you and them a lot of truth, a lot of things that somebody could look at and say, that sounds about right. But in the midst of that was error. In the midst of that was deception. And Paul says, weigh what they tell you, weigh what they are saying to you with the word of God, with the gospel of Jesus. They're contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. You see, that word for taught is where we get our word disciple from. And it carries the connotation of learning something. And it's not just about learning something one time. But it's about learning something and bringing yourself underneath it. So that you apply it to every aspect of your life. So, in order for you and I not to be deceived by these false teachers, it's not just necessary for us to hear the gospel, to hear the words of God, but it's necessary for us to bring ourselves underneath it, to be taught by it, to apply what we hear week in and week out. Because by doing that, you can smell a rat. Something don't smell right here. It seems like you're telling me truth. But when you said that, that doesn't line up with what I know about my Jesus. When you told me that Jesus was like that, or that Jesus didn't demand that I do that, that doesn't line up. That's contrary to what I've been taught. So now Paul says, hold fast to the gospel. Be mindful of those who are seeking to draw you away from it. But then he gives us a simple command that I think we often overlook. And it's so simple what he says. Look at what he says. Avoid them. I'm sure we all understand that word, avoid. I'm sure there's people that we try to avoid, right? Oh, here comes so-and-so. They're going to talk my ear off. Let me look over here and act like I'm having a conversation with somebody. Here comes so-and-so walking down the street. Let me close my garage before they come over and start talking to me. So we all understand this word, avoid. It's a simple word. But we take that in this context to mean, let me investigate them. Let me figure out everything that they're saying about this so that now I'll be able to refute them or make a logical reason why they're not right. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, avoid them. Don't listen to them. Don't give them an audience. Give them your back and not your ear. Oh, that's not loving. Why would you do that? Well, first of all, if it's commanded by God, then it must be loving. It must be something that we cannot say, oh, that's not loving. Because God wouldn't command it if that was the case. And secondly, the reason I can say that argument of it's not loving doesn't hold up is by avoiding them, that may be the means by which God brings them back to truth. Think about the First Testament. If somebody had leprosy, they were called to go outside of the camp and they were to be, for all intents and purposes, avoided. In their minds, they understood that they were unclean. So by you and I avoiding false teachers, prayerfully, some of them will stop and say, why is it that every time I try to talk to so-and-so, they just avoid me? I'm trying to talk to them about Jesus. I know that they love Jesus, but they avoid me every time they see me coming. Maybe they'll stop and question what they're teaching, what they're preaching, and turn back to the living God. William Newell put it this way about our inability to submit to Paul's command here. The inability to turn resolutely and wholly away from false teachers and evil workers is a mark of spiritual ill health, decadence, and possibly of the state of spiritual death itself. Mad dogs are shot. Infectious diseases are quarantined. But evil teachers who would divide to their destruction and draw away the saints with teaching contrary to the doctrine of Christ and his apostles are everywhere tolerated. How ghastly and ruinous is this false toleration. Let us take heed lest we partake in the evil deeds of such evil workers. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about Sally down the street who makes it blatantly obvious that she hates God. We're not talking about unbelievers wholesale. So don't leave here this morning thinking, my pastor told me I don't have to submit to the Great Commission now. I'm supposed to avoid all unbelievers. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying there's a particular kind of unbeliever who makes it their task to lead the people of God away through false teachings. They're purposeful, they're willful, and they are to be avoided. You still have a responsibility to preach the gospel. But when there's a false teacher, God says, avoid them. And now Paul is going to give us the reason why he gives such a strong command. Look at verse 18 with me. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetite. and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He gives us a number of reasons why we ought to avoid these false teachers. The first thing Paul tells us is they do not serve our Lord. Any teacher, no matter how brilliant, no matter how eloquent, no matter how great their personality is to drawing you and I to them, who does not serve Christ is false. It doesn't matter how many people love them. It doesn't matter how many people follow them or swear by their teaching. If they do not serve Christ, avoid them. They don't serve Christ, but they do serve something else. This is the second reason Paul gives. He says they serve their own appetite. What he's saying there is they serve themselves. That word for appetite can be translated as desires or their innermost part of man. They're self-centered. The reason that they come to you having teaching that sounds good on the surface, but as you examine it more deeply, is because they are out to serve themselves. Their motivation is their own advancement. They don't know Jesus. So they're not about advancing his kingdom. They're about advancing their own. John MacArthur says this: no matter how seemingly sincere and caring false teachers or preachers may appear to be, they are never genuinely concerned for the cause of Christ or for his church. They are driven by self-interest and self-gratification, sometimes for fame, sometimes for power over followers, always for financial gain, and frequently for all of the above. Many of them enjoy pretentious and luxurious lifestyles, and sexual immorality is a rule more than the exception. Many false teachers devote their lives to the study of Scripture, but because they have never trusted in Christ for salvation, and because they view the Bible as man's ideas about God rather than God's revelation to man, they distort his word and twist it to their own sinful predispositions. That's their motivation. Oh, Joel Osteen, he's so nice. He's always smiling. He quotes the Bible from time to time. Surely, Paul is not talking about him. He wants to destroy you. He wants to lead you away from Christ. He'll smile in your face and lead you straight to hell. Now you tell me who's concerned for you more. The person who will stand up here and call out people who do not care for you or for Christ? Or the person who will smile in your face and lie to you? He says they deceive. And notice how they do it. He gives two ways in which they deceive. First, he says, with smooth talk. That's how they say things. If something is smooth, then it goes down easy, right? It's easy to swallow. So rarely, if ever, will you find a false teacher saying the difficult things of the Word of God. Because those things don't go down smoothly. To stand in the pulpit before your fellow man and say, you are a sinner. In your flesh, you have never done anything to please God. God is right for punishing you eternally in hell for your sins. That doesn't go down smoothly. You won't find a false teacher saying that. So they use smooth talk. And that's how they say it. But what do they say? He says, flattery. They flatter people. We've translated that word in English to be eulogy. So they give this great presentation of praise and applause to people. The gospel is not aimed at flattering you. It's aimed at flattening you. You see, you're already puffed up. You have no problem with that. And that's exactly what these false teachers prey on. They essentially ask themselves, how would I deceive myself? How would I take advantage of myself? Oh, I know. I would flatter myself. I would say smooth and kind things about myself. And they use that same tactic on their audience. So whenever you hear somebody coming from the pulpit seeking to flatter you, and it has nothing to do with the promises of God and the Word of God, just know that they're lying. Just know. Stand up and say, I'm not worth you trying to flatter. Because sin is not flattering. Sinners are not flattering. And I know you're lying to me. So you can just stop right there. He says they use smooth talk and flattery to deceive the hearts of the naive. That word naive has a positive and a negative connotation. You see, the positive connotation is to be free from guilt, to be without deceit or guile, to be harmless. But the negative connotation is the connotation that Paul is driving at here. And that negative connotation means to distrust no one. To distrust no one. To think that anybody who stands before me, or anybody who quotes a scripture, or anybody who says some things that are true about the Word of God and about Jesus, their family. Whew. I'm glad you quoted that scripture. Now I can put my guard down. Paul says, there ought to be a level of distrust that we have. Because notice that God doesn't promise to keep these false teachers out of your sphere. He could have, right? He could have said, once you become a believer, I'm going to make sure that no false teachers ever come near you. But that's not what he says. He says, false teachers are everywhere. The danger is always imminent. And your responsibility is to not be naive. Why are we so naive? Think about modern examples. When it comes to the government or conspiracy theories, right? The easy response is lies. Nothing but lies. The government would never do that. Come on, people are mostly good. why are you standing here telling me that it's possible that we could be being lied to by our government? That position allows most people to sleep at night, to live in this lie of reality, to say that it's not likely or possible that those in power would use that power to lead astray those underneath that power. It's a comfortable, casual position. I don't care about your comfort, at least not in this life. Don't be naive. There's this level of distrust that you ought to have for anybody who will stand before you and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Proverbs 14:15. The simple, naive, believes everything, but the prudent gives thoughts to his steps. You see, by being naive, you make yourself ripe for deception. By not distrusting that somebody could lead you astray, you're more likely to be led astray. Don't be naive. Well, if I'm not supposed to be naive, what should I be? Look at verse 19. For your obedience is known to all. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Romans, he commended them for having the faith that was proclaimed throughout the world. So here, Paul is commending them for having an obedience that's been proclaimed throughout the world. But he's not commending them for two separate things. He's commending them for an obedience that flows from faith. True obedience flows from a transformed heart. So this commendation that Paul gives is one where he can rejoice over knowing that they are going to heed his appeal because they are devoted to Jesus. They are about submission to Christ. So he knows that what he is asking, begging them to do, will not fall on deaf ears. They love Christ. And if one of his apostles tells them there's an ever-present danger of false teachers who want to draw you from Christ, draw you from obedience to him, they're going to listen. But it's not outward conformity that Paul is after. It's not outward conformity to the laws of Christ that Paul is after. This obedience is one where a follower of Christ loves Jesus. And when he or she finds someone who does not love Jesus, but masquerades as if they do, they avoid them. You see, you should not just be after outward obedience to Christ. If your heart does not belong to him, then God does not receive that obedience of yours. And let me use stronger language here. God uses stronger language here. Isaiah 1:10-14. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And no, he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're gone at this point. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. new moon, and Sabbath are the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Is that strong enough language for you? The nation of Israel, they continued in their feasts and their Sabbaths and their sacrifices, and yet their hearts were far from God. He called that a trampling of his courts. Jesus himself in Matthew 5 says a similar thing. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The reason we submit to Christ is because we love him. And if that's not the reason you seek to submit to the commands that you find in the Bible, it won't get you home. God sees it as a trampling of his courts. But for those of us who love Christ, it's a great cause of rejoicing when we see other people who love Jesus following him. Paul said, I rejoice over you. I know that your obedience comes from a place of transformation. He wants us to be wise, skilled, cultivated. He wants us to be innocent, pure, without mixture of evil. So how are we to combat false doctrine? You must cultivate a deep love for not only the Word of God, but the God of the Word. You see, these false teachers spent most of their time in the Scriptures. They knew the Word of God in and out, but they did not have a love for the God of the Word. So you and I must have both. And secondly, we must continually submit to the Spirit of God. He will lead us into all truth. We won't succumb to these false teachers. Well, Paul, I'm beginning to sense what you're saying. I'm beginning to sense the enormity of what you're calling us to. And I don't think I've got what it takes to continually combat these false teachers. This is where the beauty of verse 20 comes in. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why does Paul mention Satan here? We went from talking about false teachers, and all of a sudden he comes in with this blessing, this promise, and he aims it at Satan. Well, if you've been paying attention, these false teachers deceive. And how do they deceive? With smooth and flattery speech. Well, who else does that? Who did that in the garden? Genesis 3, 1 through 4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Now you know the rest of the story. He deceived the woman through smooth and flattery speech. He didn't come to her boasting and bragging. He came to her with smoothness, with flattery. So Paul sees these false teachers as agents of Satan, using the same tactics that he used in the garden. But in that same passage, God promised to crush Satan. A few verses later, Genesis 3, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," or crush your head, "and you shall bruise his heel." The death blow to Satan was dealt out at the cross. And God promises that he will finish his work. So Paul says here, take heart. God will soon finish his work of crushing Satan. And he says something that's profound. He says, under your feet. God is going to crush Satan under your feet. This speaks to your union with Christ. Jesus defeated Satan. He is the victor. But you being in him partake in that victory. And the reason you and I partake in this victory is because God crushed his son. This God of peace, he put a price on peace. And that price of peace was the Prince of Peace. So if you have not come to Christ, this glorious promise of verse 20, of God crushing Satan under your feet, it doesn't apply to you. God is saying he's going to crush Satan and all of his children and all those who refuse his peace treaty. So I would implore you to be reconciled to God. He has offered a peace treaty to us. And that is, if you will turn away from your sins and trust his son, that you will be reconciled to God. And then he closes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So this battle, this need to avoid false teachers and to constantly be nourished on the words of God so that you can stand firm, is a battle where God's grace is with you, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself stands with you, strengthening you so that you can proclaim the truth and avoid those who doubt. Let's pray. God, we know that your eternal kingdom of peace is to be soon erected in its fullness. And we know that you have offered peace through your Son. Father, as we wait for the full consummation of your kingdom, help us heed the warnings and the promises that we find in this passage. And help us truthfully proclaim your goodness, your holiness, and your justice to all who would listen. In the name of Jesus, amen.